All right, we're continuing this series on defense of the faith, what we call apologetics. And we've been addressing now for several weeks the question, how do we know that the Bible is different from other books? I mean, you know, you got your scripture, I got mine, we'll all be happy. How do we know that the Bible is different? And I've suggested that there are objective evidences of that. I suggested to you the literary unity of a book that was developed by a committee, most of whom never met each other. I suggested that fulfilled prophecy is an objective demonstration that the scripture has a supernatural source. And I commented in the course of that, we looked at several examples, and I commented that these prophecies are so accurate that even unbelievers, even what we call today liberal scholars, don't dispute that the prophecies are accurate. They have to hold that the prophecies were written after the fact because that's how accurate they are. And they have no other evidence than simply the accuracy of the prophecies. They assume that couldn't have been done because supernatural things don't happen. By the way, there are a number of terms you could apply to that line of thinking, but science is not one of them. I want to turn now to I mentioned last week we were going to look at a couple of other questions that have actually been pretty current lately. I want to talk about how we know that the right books are in the Bible. And we've had the Jesus seminar going on for about 20 years, deciding what's true and what isn't. And then you've had this Gospel of Judas incident the last few weeks. By the way, this thing hasn't happened in the last few weeks. We've known about this for years, but the National Geographic Society has rolled this thing out largely to promote a book and a TV special, and the timing was no accident. They acted like it was just found. Well, that's not been the case at all. It's not news. So that question lies before us. And then next week, I suspect we'll get through this question this week. Next week, I want to talk a little bit about the whole manuscript stuff. How do we know the manuscripts are reliable? There are a number of religious groups from Roman Catholicism, which teaches this to some extent. Mormonism, very much so. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, argue that the transmission of the word to the modern era is so unreliable and so corrupted that in fact we can't know anything and you just got to trust what the preacher says or what the religious authority of some kind says. And so we'll look at that question as well. I think you'll see that scientifically there is good evidence to the contrary. That's for later. Let's look at the question of how do we know the right books are in the Bible? And that is the question. The technical term is canon. If there were two ends in the middle, it would be a big gun. Canon, the word we're using, has just one end in the middle, although it does have two ends, but they're separated by an O. And the word canon simply means standard or measuring stick. And so the question of canon is, how do we know that the books that we have in the Bible are the ones that meet the standard? I mean, wasn't it true that like 400 years after Christ, a bunch of religious guys got together and they decided that these books will be in the Bible and these books won't. And a very popular theme among unbelievers today is that there was a power struggle, a doctrinal power struggle in the early church. And the authorities squelched all the writings that they didn't agree with because they wanted to preserve their power. It was really a big political game. And it's commonly held, the Jesus Seminar does this, and if you don't know who they are, we'll talk about them a little bit. They say that the true teachings of Jesus were, in effect, lost. That what we have in the Bible today isn't really what Jesus taught. It's what later guys want us to believe Jesus taught so that they can keep their church authority in the 4th or 5th century. And to find the real teachings of Jesus, we need to strip away and get through all that political nonsense and go back to the real teachings of Jesus. I'm interested to see that there are several varieties of this thinking. And without exception, people who say they're doing that end up deciding that Jesus teaches what they think. You know, how do you decide what Jesus really taught? Well, what I believe. That's what Jesus really taught. And so, once again, you have man making God in his own image, and that sort of thing happens all the time. Well, let's look at some hard facts. First of all, there are 27 books in the current New Testament. 27 in the current New Testament. Now, it's important to understand that of those 27, 20, there was never any question about. None. Zero. No controversy. 20 of them. Right off the top, that's a pretty good record. That's the first thing to remember. The seven that there have been some questions about, if you're interested in a really big word, the seven are called the anti-legomena, and that just means spoken against in Greek. There were seven about which there was some hesitation or resistance. I'll tell you which the seven are. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Those seven. Now what that tells you is that everything up through Philemon, there was never a question, ever. So how much of the New Testament are we really talking about? Very little. What doctrines? If this was all about a doctrinal power struggle, how good did they do at squelching the true teachings of Jesus? Well, all four Gospels got in there. The book of Acts, with all that apostolic preaching, all of Paul's epistles. They didn't do a very good job of squelching the teachings of Jesus. That clearly cannot be what was going on there. Now, I've said there were seven that were spoken against. I'm going to get to the reasons for that in a minute, and I think you'll see that the whole thing just kind of evaporates in your hands. It's an amazing thing. But first, I want to look at what the Bible says about its own canon. And you think, how could that be? Nowhere does it say, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are in the Bible. Well, there are some things here that you might find interesting. Turn to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to deal first with the Old Testament. Luke chapter 11. Now, I grew up in a working class community in suburban Boston that was, it was an interesting place to grow up because it was a largely Jewish city. Most of my friends in public junior high school where I went were Jewish kids, and they were all going through their bar mitzvah, bat mitzvahs, and I went to a lot of those, you know, and I learned not to bring a nice ham plate to a bar mitzvah reception, things like that. But heavily Jewish, but my part of the city, it was Newton, Massachusetts is the name of it, my part of the city was predominantly Catholic. And all my friends that lived in my neighborhood were Catholic. The kids I went to school with from the larger town were predominantly Jewish. And so I grew up with a really good understanding of both the religion and the culture of Jews and Catholics. And I will say that there's a lot of misunderstanding and misrepresentation of both of those theologies and cultures. But of course, a big issue between the Protestants and the Catholics was those extra books in the Old Testament, you know, the Apocrypha. Well, let me point you to a couple of things in the Scripture that you might find interesting. Luke 11, verse 51. Jesus is criticizing the lawyers. Verse 45, he's been criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees up in verses 39 through 44. And then one of the lawyers speaks up and says, "Master, in saying this, you are reproaching us also." Bad move. Any lawyer is supposed to know, when you're winning, shut up. That's the first rule of being a lawyer. Well, he points out, he says, look, it's going to sound like you're including us in this. And Jesus says, woe to you, lawyers. Thanks for reminding me. And he'd have been better off, he just kept his mouth shut. And he says about the lawyers, now these are not modern lawyers as we think of them. These are people who are experts in the law of Moses. They are what we would call the experts in the Bible scholars. Okay, the ones you ask, what does the Bible mean about this and that? He says, you lawyers are doing things that the Scripture doesn't even teach. And he lists several examples. And then he says, verse 50, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world will be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Now, he picks two prophets, Abel and Zechariah. Now, why those two? Now, in English, what does it look like? A to Z. That's just coincidence. Z is not the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's really fairly early in the alphabet. Zeta. It looks like that in English, but that's strictly coincidence. Abel is in Genesis chapter 4. He's the first prophet slain in the Old Testament. Zechariah. Now, I realize he wrote a book, and he's one of those minor prophets. But he's only the next to last book in the minor prophets, right? The death of Zechariah is described in 2 Chronicles, which in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of their Bible. It ends with 2 Chronicles. The minor prophets actually come toward the middle of the Hebrew Old Testament, the way they lay the books out. So the Bible that was in use in Jesus' day, Jesus is saying, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And to them, that would mean exactly the same thing as to us, we would say, from Genesis to Malachi. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus says, the last book of the Bible is 2 Chronicles. Now, that omits the Apocrypha, which the Hebrews never accepted as canonical. And the Catholics actually added to the end of the Old Testament, between the two Testaments. Jesus does not include them when he talks about the Old Testament canon. Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, there is no apocryphal passage quoted in the Old Testament. Tobit, 2 Maccabees, Judith, Bell and the Dragon. None of the apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament or elsewhere in the Old. Only canonical books are quoted. So I think that pretty well settles the question of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, what about the New Testament? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I believe I pointed this out to you earlier in this series, but it's a good point to come back to. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Paul is making the point that you need to take care of your pastors. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And that word honor is a financial term there. He's saying you need to pay your pastors. Verse 18, in support of that, he quotes a couple of passages from the Scripture. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, where is the verse that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain? That's Deuteronomy, part of the Mosaic Law. Where is the verse that says the laborer is worthy of his reward? It's in Luke. The Gospel of Luke. You see what just happened here? This is late in the New Testament era. This is toward the end of Paul's life. Paul is quoting Luke's Gospel and calling it Scripture and placing it in parallel with the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy. Now, a Jew would immediately recognize the significance of what he's just done there. This is astonishing. He is ascribing equality with the Old Testament to the Gospel of Luke. 2 Peter, let's flip over there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Paul has written unto you. And by the way, who's he writing to? Well, 2 Peter, you turn back to chapter 1, and it says, to those that have obtained like precious faith with us. He refers to having written an earlier epistle. And if you look at 1 Peter, that's written to the saints in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's Asia Minor, modern Turkey. So Peter says to these people, Paul has written to you. Now we have the book of Galatians, we have Colossians, we have Ephesians. All of those were written to churches in this region of the world. He says, Paul has written to you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles. He's written to lots of people, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. See what he just did? He took the collected works of Paul, however many existed by the time 2 Peter is written, and he says they're scripture. Now, Paul says the Gospels, or the Gospel of Luke at least, is scripture. Peter says Paul's epistles are scripture. Now, we're doing pretty well so far, aren't we? This isn't hard. But what about those other seven books? Which, by the way, include 2 Peter, this one right here, right? The one we're reading. What happened with those? Why did people reject them? Well, there are several specific reasons. James and 2 Peter were resisted early on by geographical regions. The Eastern churches resisted. They asked questions about it. Resisted is too strong a word. They wondered about 2 Peter. And the Western churches wondered about James. Why? Well, because Peter wrote to Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia Minor. His letter went to churches in the West. Peter writes to this area. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and there's good, strong tradition that he was dealing with 12 tribes which were scattered to the east. Remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you had all these people who had come in from all over the empire, and they were hearing the gospel preached in their own languages, and they list there the places these people were from, and they start way over in the east. They talk about Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and these are people in Iran and Iraq today. And then they get all the way over to Cyrene, which is down here, and Rome, and they move from the east to the west. Now, we know then that at Pentecost, there were Jewish believers here at Jerusalem from way over in the east to way over in the west. James writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and there's a strong tradition that it was this eastern tribes. Okay, so the churches over here know about James. The churches over here know about 2 Peter, and they haven't seen the other one. So when the name comes up, these people say, 2 Peter? We haven't heard of 2 Peter. What's that? And so they examine it, and they, yeah! And by the second century, there was absolute agreement. Second century. That's 100s. Okay? That's the second century begins about 5 years after the death of the Apostle John. So we're talking very early. So there was some early questioning that was largely driven by geography. Jude was questioned because he quotes a couple of apocryphal books. He quotes the prophecy of Enoch in about chapter verse 12 or 14 of the book of Jude. As Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and it's got that prophecy that's filled with the word ungodly. He uses it like 6 times in one sentence. And he also alludes to another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, which has a tradition that Michael the archangel argued with Satan over what to do with the body of Moses. And he refers to that. And some of the early Christians were a little concerned that Jude was quoting books that they knew weren't in the Bible. There was complete unanimous agreement that The Assumption of Moses and the book of Enoch were not biblical books. So first of all, I'll point out, they were real solid on what belonged in the Bible. They understood the difference between the biblical works and the non-biblical ones. But very shortly, it was pointed out to them that a lot of Bible books quote uninspired sources. Paul quotes Epimenides of Crete, the Cretan poet. And he says one of their own poets has said, the Cretans are always liars, full bellies, slow bellies, something like that. And this saying is true. He, in Acts 17, in his sermon at Athens, he quotes Aretas. And another one, I forget which one it is. But he says, we are his offspring. One of your own poets has said, Jesus, standing in heaven, resurrected and glorified, talking to Paul on the Damascus Road, says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's the King James language. That is a line from a classical Greek poem. Now, we can't quite say that Jesus, glorified, standing in heaven, was quoting classical Greek poetry, because it's a possibility that was just a common saying of the day, and that the poet used it in his poem, and Jesus used it talking to Saul. We're not sure that he's actually quoting the poem. So we have to be a little hesitant about that. But very early they realize it's okay to quote unbiblical sources in the Bible. An inspired writer of Scripture can do that. There's no problem with that. So Jude is accepted. Hebrews, the resistance to that, and again, resistance is too strong, is very simple. It works like this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start there. Now, I've talked about this principle before, but it's a critical principle in the Scripture. You need to understand it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, that says, in the old days, God used to speak in different times, different ways, to different people. But now, he has spoken in his Son. Very clear implication there, very strong implication. He used to show up in dreams and visions and prophets and handwriting on the wall and, you know, voices from heaven. He used to do that. But he doesn't anymore. And that, in fact, directly agrees with our experience, doesn't it? And have you seen handwriting on the wall lately? If you have, you need to up your medication. Okay? He used to do that, but now he doesn't. He has spoken with his son, in his son. The word is in Greek. It can be in or by. By is a perfectly good translation. Now, Christ is the climax of God's written revelation. He is the perfect expression of who God is and what he wants. So John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word. He's reinforcing this idea. He is the expression of what God thinks and is and desires. Now, how are you going to improve on that? Once God has said Jesus, you're not going to improve on that. That's as good as it gets. So he's done talking. He has said what he's going to say. Now, Jesus, while he's on the earth, selects 12 apostles, 11 of whom are selected to be spokesmen, and the 12th is selected for the purpose of accomplishing his death. And he appoints them to take the message. And he says to them in John 14 through 16 that the Holy Spirit is going to come after I leave, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now, I have colleagues on the Bible faculty at Bob Jones who think that that verse applies to us. I don't think it does. He will guide you into all truth. I have not had that experience, and my wife could agree to that. Happy Mother's Day, dear. They are guided into all truth. And so I believe the Scripture teaches that in their preaching of the gospel, they were protected from error. And for those few who wrote, they were protected from error. Now, the church has pretty much always held this. So the idea is the apostles are the appointed, divinely protected and guided interpreters of what God means when he says Jesus. Jesus is the expression of the truth. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's the Word. And the apostles are the ones that he appoints to tell us what that means. And so they write the story of his life. And they preach the basic message of his will, which is the book of Acts. And then Paul and the other writers interpret that in epistles. And then in Revelation, you have where it's all headed with his final kingship and eternal kingship. Now, the church says, okay, if a book is going to be considered scripture, it has to be written by an apostle or by someone under his direct oversight. And so they take all the books of the New Testament and they say, okay, which ones were written by apostles or by someone under their direct oversight? Well, for apostles, you've got Matthew, you've got John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. You've got Peter, wrote a couple epistles. And then, as one born out of time, you have Paul, and he writes 13 epistles. Now, what does that leave us? That leaves Mark, Luke, Acts, second volume of the same book. And then you get to the books I've mentioned before. You get to Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, Jude, and Revelation. That's most of the seven books that were questioned. 2nd Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, these aren't written by apostles. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. Mark is a disciple of Peter. Very strong church tradition for that. And so Mark is the gospel of Peter. Luke is a traveling companion of Paul. Luke is the gospel of Paul. James is the brother of Jesus, pastor of the Jerusalem church, leader of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. And he is in fact called an apostle by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Jude is a full brother of James and who works in that apostolic circle. Now basically that leaves us with Hebrews. Every other book of the New Testament is either written by an apostle or by someone under his direct oversight, someone in the apostolic circle, someone whom he can guide into all truth using the powers granted by the Holy Spirit. Well, where does that leave us? By the 200s, every New Testament era writing that is not in the Bible, that includes the Gospel of Thomas, that includes the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Gospel of Judas. By the 200s, every one of those has been unanimously rejected. Nobody says they should be in the Bible. Nobody. Now, that's not the story you get from the purveyors of books about the Gospel of Judas. By the late 200s, the church is completely settled on these 27. Well, I thought it was only in 400 that the council ruled. Yeah, there was an official ruling of the council. I'll get to that in a minute. But by the late 200s, there is no disagreement. None. Zero. Everybody's on board with all 27. In 397, there's a church council in Carthage. And they are fighting false doctrine. And as sort of an aside in this council, they say, now, we need to judge these teachings by the books that have been accepted by all the churches. Namely, and then it lists the 27 books. It is not at that point that the church comes to an agreement. The church had been in agreement for 200 years by that point. It is simply they're stating offhandedly, and by the way, these are the books we agree on. And it's the first time that an official church council writes down the list. But the agreement has occurred long before that. Now, there are a couple of things going on that I've mentioned that I want to deal with that bring this up to date. For the last 20 years or so, there is a group called the Jesus Seminar that has been meeting, and really they're far better at public relations and press releases than they are at theology. But they are a bunch of scholars, biblical scholars, who meet every so often, and they famously pass around a bowl, and they each have 5 marbles in their hand, a black one, a gray one, a pink one, a red one, and a white one. And they go to each of the sayings of Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. And they pass around the bowl, and they put in a marble saying what they think. Black means we're sure he didn't say it. Gray means we're pretty sure he didn't say it. White means we don't know. Pink means we're pretty sure he said it. And red means we're sure he said it. Every verse of the Gospel of John, they're sure he didn't say it. Every verse. On what basis? Presupposition. I don't think Jesus would have said that. The Jesus I want to worship wouldn't say that. There's hardly a verse in the Gospel of Thomas that they don't like. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is one of those early fake Gospels. It's Gnostic. It is teaching the very doctrine that John is criticizing in 2 John and in 1 John when he says, that which we have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. I'm not going to go into the theology of Gnosticism, but it's an early false teaching. And the Gospel of Thomas and a number of these other books have come out of an archaeological dig in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, which is a big Gnostic treasure trove. And the liberals love these books, and they hate the books of the New Testament. And so they vote. And every so often, to give the illusion of being impartial, they ask a conservative to sit in. And I've read the story of one conservative who was asked to join the seminar, and he was all excited. He's an evangelical, and evangelicals really want to be liked. They're the, as I often say, the Sally Fieldses of modern theology. And he was invited to sit on this august body, right? And he was so pleased that they asked little old him to come to their big old fancy meeting. And so they sit down and they open the meeting, and the moderator says, now we're going to go around the table, and I want everybody at the table to share a saying of Jesus from the gospel that you are sure he didn't say. Well, this evangelical is in a quandary because he wants to be liked, and he doesn't want to say, well, I believe the gospel. I mean, that would be ridiculous. That would make everybody laugh at him. So he wants to say something, but he doesn't want to deny the faith. So it comes around to him, and what does he do? He quotes a line from the Gospel of Thomas. So he gets out of it, and he's able to command respect and still be a believer. It's a sad picture, frankly. There was a cover story in Time or Newsweek 15 years ago or so on these guys, and they're really good, as I say, at issuing press releases. But in terms of how they decide whether Jesus really said it or not, they're just voting off the top of their heads. I don't think he just said that. And that's not scholarship. It's certainly not science. More recently, we've had this big to-do about the Gospel of Judas. Let me paint a parallel picture, and you tell me. Let's suppose that in the year 3000, archaeologists dig up a document, and they date it to today, from 2006. And it is a document that says that George Washington, in fact, was from Nevada and was never president of the United States. Now, from our perspective, how much credence should you give that document? And let's say it's in French. It's in French. And it says that George Washington lived his entire life in Nevada, and in fact, Nevada wasn't even part of the United States at the time he's alleged to have lived, and that he was never president of the United States. Well, everybody would go, look at the documentation we have. Come on, we have his signature on papers as President of the United States. We have all these primary and secondary sources. We've got a long-standing tradition of 200 years. Okay, the Gospel of Judas is a document found in Egypt, not Palestine, Egypt, southern Egypt at that, in Coptic. It's not in Greek. And it's from the late second, third century. It's 200 years later. And they're all going, well, this is going to revolutionize what we think about the relationship between Jesus and Judas. Turns out he was really the good guy. Well, there is a sense in which Judas was accomplishing the will of God. That's not news. That's taught in the scripture. Now, God is not the author of sin, and he's big enough to use our sin to accomplish his own purposes. But he doesn't get blamed for sin because he didn't think of it. Judas thought of it with some help from some other supernatural forces. Now, if you find a document from 200 years later in another language from another country that flies in the face of everything that has been written to that point, how much credence are you going to give it unless you've got an axe to grind? Basically, this just demonstrates that people are going to believe what they want to believe. The first story I saw on that when it broke was an AP release. And it's always difficult because these reporters don't know what they're talking about. They don't learn about canonicism and canonization in journalism school. They don't know what they're talking about. And whenever you read technical articles in the news in a popular newspaper, those of you with scientific training will verify this. They write about science. They don't know anything about science, and they always get it wrong. The breaking story said this, and some liberal scholar said, this shows us how wrong we were to think that there was any unanimity of doctrine in the early church, that there was far more theological and doctrinal diversity in the early church than we understood. And I remember laughing when I read that. I said, that's a joke. Paul writes Galatians before A.D. 50, and he's dealing with false teachers in the church. There was plenty of theological diversity in the early church. It's documented, and it's criticized. John's dealing with people who are essentially Gnostics in 2 John and in 1 John. Revelation, he talks about the Nicolaitans and other false teachers. We're well aware that there was a lot of theological diversity in the early church. It's called diversity between truth and error. And the truth is clearly laid out, and the error is clearly refuted. And we don't learn anything in the Gospel of Judas that we didn't already know. The Gospel of Judas is simply more of the same stuff that John is criticizing in 1 and 2 John. So there's nothing, literally nothing new there. And there is literally no reason to take it seriously. Now, what are the big ideas? I've got to wrap it up here. Big ideas. God appointed certain people to interpret the message that is Jesus for the world. He appointed them and superintended them through his Spirit. They wrote a collection of documents for which there is overwhelming early support. Second century. That's 10 years after John. Second century. By the end of that century, there is unanimous agreement across all shades of Christianity, such as existed at that time, that these 27 books are solid, and that literally no other books are even close. And by the way, sometimes sit down and read the book of Hebrews, and then read any of those apocryphal books, any of them. Gospel of Thomas. Read the Gospel of Judas. You can get it online, translation. No comparison. Sublime. Ridiculous. And I realize that's a very subjective judgment. Read them for yourself, and you'll see it. You don't have to be a scholar to see that. They're just not in the same league. And by 100 years after John, the issue was settled. There was no question. And the questions that had been asked were functions of lack of communication. I'm from this part of the world. We haven't heard of this book yet. What's it about? Tell me about it. Oh, okay. There is literally no controversy. There's nothing to worry about. And this isn't a case of, trust me, read the documentation, read the histories, and the evidence is right there on the table. Let me give you a couple of names if you want to do further reading on this. The name to remember is Bruce. F.F. Bruce has written a book on the New Testament canon. He is from the mid-20th century. Bruce Metzger has written the book on the New Testament canon. He's from the middle of the 20th century, mid to late. He was actually still teaching in the 70s. Bruce Metzger, F.F. Bruce. The material is there to be studied, and there is literally no controversy about this question. Are there any questions or concerns that you'd like me to address in future sessions? Yes, ma'am.
Just the question about Revelations, was it because of the mention of false teachers?
There was some early resistance to Revelation because of circulation problems. It wasn't circulated widely. It went to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia. And also, you know, there's some pretty bizarre stuff in the book of Revelation. And there were some people who early on said, that's pretty weird. Seven heads, ten horns, how does that work? There was some early concern about that. But again, by 100 years after it was written, there is no question. Literally everybody is agreed. It's an amazing story of, I mean, how many times have all the Baptist churches in the world agreed on anything, right? And it was like, bam, 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 bam. Okay, let's go. It looked like one of our business meetings, you know? It's unbelievable. Any objections? Okay, let's vote. Unanimous. Okay, can we go home now? You know, that's what our business meetings are like. Steve.
That's good to point out how that agreement came about. On one hand, a top-down ordering people to accept. On the other hand, coming from...
Yeah, what you find is there is an authority structure in the church. And decisions come from the top down, and they come from the bottom up, from the congregations, and there is perfect agreement. And I tell you, you folks who've been here for some time and watched decisions made in this church, you've seen that kind of thing happen. The Spirit leads people to agreement. I got to quit, but we have a rule on our elder board. One vote cancels it. Everything's got to be unanimous on the elder board, not on the deacon board, but on the elder board. You wouldn't believe how that works. And there are things I can't even tell you about because they're private matters, you know. But you get guys who are very diverse. Rick Franz and me, and we're miles apart. Rick is serious, you know, and I'm not. Lloyd and Earl Newts, come on, not even close. And we all sit around the table. And the Lord brings us together. And often there's discussion and resistance and disagreement. And when that happens, we say, okay, the Lord doesn't want us to proceed on this. Let's talk about something else. Eventually, on this stuff that has to happen, there is peace. There is harmony. It's a providential, I almost said miraculous. It's a providential thing every time. Okay, Earl, one last comment.
Mm-hmm. And on those kinds of books, the author was not known.
Yeah.
The book of Acts, unless we knew that he'd written Luke, we wouldn't have known who'd written Acts either.
Yeah.
And so
the omission of the author was the big obstacle. And in fact, it was part of the literary form of the book. So it's not really a problem. Do you think Paul wrote it?
Huh?
Do you think Paul wrote it?
I don't.
I know Jesse Boyd insisted that Paul wrote it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think he wrote it either, but that's not a problem. Okay, we got to quit. This is really interesting, but we got to quit. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of serving you, of studying your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for giving us the evidence of its truth and its faithfulness. We know, Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight, and you do ask us to trust you, but you have not asked us to trust you unreasonably or blindly. And we thank you for these things that you have laid before us to strengthen our faith. We pray, Father, you will help us now not to live lives of argument and dissension about meaningless details of the background of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to take this word, which is truth and which is reliable, and to spread it to the ends of the earth, and to live it in our own lives, and to encourage it to be lived in the lives of those with whom we interact. We pray, Lord, you would direct us in this great mission by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.